Okay, good morning to everybody. I want to try something a little different just to see how it works. I want to tell you, first of all, that out in the world of chemistry, there are things that we call acids and things that we call bases. And acids are things that have an atom attached to them that can come off as a positive one ion. Those are hydrogen atoms. We call them protons when they come off like that. So an acid is something that can donate a proton, sort of like I would donate fats. Now, interestingly enough, bases are things that can take a proton, like that. And if you noticed, when an acid donates a proton, it could take the proton back. So that when an acid donates a proton, it becomes a base. When a base accepts a proton, it becomes an acid. And there is the interest. There are strong acids. Strong acids are very good at giving away their protons. So if they're very good at giving away their protons, what kind of base do you think is formed after they've given away their proton? A terribly poor one. Very strong acids have ridiculously weak bases that they make. We call those conjugate bases. There's a reason we use that word. Really, really good bases, really strong bases. As soon as they take the proton, they're holding on to that proton for dear life. Their conjugate acids are very, very weak. It's the ones that are in the middle, weak, but not too weak, that are really interesting. You've got strong acids. You've got very weak acids. And you've got weak, but not too weak. And every acid, like HCl, for example, has a conjugate base, and the base strengths run in the opposite direction. Acid strengths run in one direction, base strengths run in another. If you have a very weak acid, it's got a very strong conjugate base. If you've got a very strong acid, you've got a very weak. And then you've got these out in the middle. And if you're weak but not too weak as an acid, you're also weak but not too weak as a base. The base you make. And the result is, if you take a weak but not too weak acid and you hit it with a strong base, the strong base will rip the protons off and convert it. And in the process, you'll go through a region in which there's a lot of acid that hasn't lost its proton left yet, and a lot of conjugate base has been formed, but not all the way yet. And in that middle portion, we have what we call buffers. And buffers can keep you alive if you're in the hospital. So it's really important for us to talk about those things. And one of the things we talk about is what titration. You start.
The amazing part is enthusiasm.
If you start with a weak acid, you have a concentration which is on the acidic side. This is on the acidic side. This is on the basic side. And as you add strong acid, strong base to this weak acid, it starts to pull protons off, and you end up in this region where the weak acid that you started with and the conjugate base that you've made are in similar proportions. It's more acid first, less base, more base later, less acid. And there's this wonderful place right in the middle where it's exactly 50-50, and something really special happens at that point. At that point, the pH tells you the strength of the acid. And so you see a graph that comes like this, and it goes up through a buffer region, up through an equivalence point, and right there in the middle of this region, can you see that region? Right in the middle of that region, that's telling you the acid strength. If you have stronger acids, you'll reach that point earlier. If you have weaker acids, you'll reach that point later.
Question.
And if you...
we have a test on this.
If you take a weak base, you can do almost the same thing with a strong acid. If you take a weak base, you can do almost the same thing, except you start high and you come down into a buffer region that's running this way, and then you sort of drop off the table in the middle of that buffer region. And wonderfully, that point have everything in common. The pH is still telling you the strength of the acid, not the base, even if you're starting with the base.
Which hymn does this relate to?
Now, here's my question. Do you see? Do you see?
No.
No.
When a teacher asks, do you see, something really special is happening. The teacher thinks, not this morning, obviously, the teacher thinks that he or she has provided you with what you need to understand something. And the question, do you see, is the mark that it's no longer the teacher's turn. It's now the learner's turn. Do you understand that principle? When a teacher says, do you see, the teacher is checking to find out, has it worked yet? And if the answer is no, what do you do? You go back, you do it slower, you do it in smaller pieces, you build it back up. I have teachers in the room. Am I right?
Yes.
Am I right?
Yes.
Those of you who are teachers in the room. Okay? All right. Now, what I would like to do is to begin our lesson of the morning. It is the lessons from water. Lessons from water. Turns out all these titrations are done in water. Maybe that's a tangential way of saying that maybe I can justify what I've just done. Lessons from water. And what I want to do is take a short walk through some verses in Scripture. And what I want you to notice more than anything else is the wonderful way in which the Scripture writer, sometimes quoting God, drops in the sentence, do you see? What conclusion am I allowed to reach? When that question comes, do you see? It should at least be possible to see something that is important, significant, and maybe life-changing. And at that point, maybe the exercise works a little bit better. All right? Let us begin. Throughout the Bible, water is used as a focus, a physical metaphor, to try to help people understand spiritual concepts. Now, I'm going to walk away from water for just a moment, and when I come back in, I'm going to come back in a somewhat larger context. This is for those of you who are reading the Bible through. Give you a little piece. This is a preview. You'll get this later on this year. I want you to look at the book of Isaiah. There's some people who pronounce it Isaiah, and I don't know which is correct, but I've always said Isaiah, and that's what I'm going to keep saying. My question is, how many chapters? How many chapters are there in Isaiah? Some of you know there's 66. How many books are in the Bible? 66. Some people call Isaiah the Bible in miniature. If that has any significance, then we might do one more thing. How many books in the Old Testament? A few of you will know. 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. If Isaiah is the Bible in miniature, then something really interesting ought to happen as you transition from chapter 39 into chapter 40. So if you would take a look at chapter 40 for just a moment in Isaiah. And if you know something of Handel's Messiah, you might hear these words with a little bit of music playing along behind them. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her period of service is ended, her guilt has been atoned for, that from the hand of the Lord she has received double punishment for all her sins. A voice cries, prepare in the desert a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wastelands a highway for our God. Let every valley be filled in. Let every mountain and hill be leveled. Every cliff become a plateau. This is my favorite line in this translation. Every escarpment become a plain. You have to know what an escarpment is to make sense of that one. So that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all humanity will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The shift has come, and the promised Messiah begins to appear. John the Baptist quoted some of these lines when he came on the scene. When you start reading in Isaiah, when you start reading in chapter 40 and chapter 41 and chapter 42, something jumps out at you. And to help you understand what I'm talking about, I want you to think for a moment. I hope you have been to at least one symphony concert in your life. Have you been to a symphony concert in your life? And I know you used to go all the time. I used to sing with John, her husband, when we were both in the symphony chorus. It's wonderful to be at a symphony. It's wonderful to hear symphony sing with chorus. It's even more wonderful to be in the chorus while the symphony is playing and you hear all the music around you. If you've ever been to something like that, and if you've heard the right piece, sometimes there's a piece that doesn't do this, but sometimes with some symphony pieces, one instrument, often an oboe, interestingly enough, will start off with a theme or a melody of some kind and be joined by sometimes a flute. And sometimes in our worship services, we're given those two things, the oboe and the flute, play together some of those music like that. One theme comes, a second theme comes in on top of it, a third theme comes in on top of that, and then everything opens up into the full range of the music. Have you heard that kind of thing? In Scripture, it comes in the form of repeated phrases. I want you to take a look at the first theme that you see in this part. Take a look at chapter 4, 40, verse 21. Chapter 40, verse 21. How does it start? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? And then begins to tell you some kind of truth. Still in chapter 40, look at verse 28. Look at how it starts. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? There's the first theme. And as that first theme runs, a second theme comes in. Take a look at chapter 41. And look at verse 10. Chapter 41, verse 10. This is the second theme coming in. What does it say? Don't be afraid. Why not? Who's speaking? It's not the prophet. The prophet is quoting God. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. What's the second line? Mine is, do not be alarmed. Do not be anxious, do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I give you strength in truth. I help you. Truly I hold you firm with my saving right hand. And then it talks about all the troubles that we can be in while God's hand is still holding us. Verse 13, second half of the verse, what do you see? Second half of the verse. Don't be afraid. Why not? I'm going to help you. Verse 14. Do not be afraid. And you come down a little bit, and it says, I will help you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. If you keep going, there's about 9 or 10 more times that do not be afraid, because I'm your God. Do not be afraid. I'll help you. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. The third theme starts in chapter 41. Sorry, 43. 43, verse 1. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. Maybe that one's worth reading, considering what we're trying to do this morning. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. Should you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Or through rivers, they will not swallow you up. Should you walk through the fire, you will not suffer. The flame will not burn you. Verse 4, I regard you as precious. You are honored, and I love you. Verse 5, do not be afraid, and it keeps going. Okay? But verse 11 of chapter 43 starts the third theme. What's the third theme? I, comma, I am God, comma. And there is no other Savior but me. Chapter 44, verse 6, second half of the verse. The first half of the verse, thus says the Lord Israel's King, the Lord God of hosts, Israel's Redeemer, I am the first and the last. There is no God except me. And in verse 8, you hear an echo of the second theme. Have no fear, do not be afraid. chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Tail end of verse 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Those are the three great early themes of the second half of Isaiah. Some people call it second Isaiah when they realize how different things are from chapter 40 on. I want to take you back into that second theme. Do not be afraid. And I want to look at chapter 44. And I want to begin at verse 1. And now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, the Lord who formed you in the womb. He will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty soil and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your children, my blessings on your offspring. And they will spring up among the grass like willows on the banks of a stream. Do you see? Do you see? There are two parallel sections that speak of God's work to restore. Turn to chapter 40, verse 28. Chapter 40, verse 28. Notice how it starts. Which theme is that? That's that first theme. Did you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He created the remotest parts of the earth. He does not grow tired or weary. His understanding is beyond fathoming. He gives strength to the weary. He strengthens the powerless. Young men grow tired and weary. Young people stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord regain their strength. They sprout wings like eagles. Though they run, they will not grow weary. Though they walk, they will never tire. God's restoring power. Isaiah 41. I want to start at verse 17. Verse 14 is one of the phrases from that second theme. Do not be afraid. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I think we've read that already. Verse 17. The oppressed and the needy search for what? And there is none. They search for water and there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not abandon them. I will open up rivers on barren heights and water holes down in the ravines. I'll turn the dry ground into a lake. I will and dry ground into springs of water. I will plant the desert with cedar trees, acacias, myrtles, and olives. In the wasteland I will put cypress trees. I'll plant plane trees and box trees side by side. Verse 20. First couple of words. So that. So that what? People can see. And know. So that people may observe and understand. What are they going to see and know? What are they going to observe and understand? That the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Do you see? Do you see? Chapter 44 we just read. I'd like to go through it one more time so that you can hear it. Verse 3, I will pour out water on the thirsty soil and streams on the dry ground. Okay, so you mean water and you mean dry ground, right? No. Look at the next verse. Water is a theme. It is used in the Old Testament as a focus, a physical metaphor to help people understand spiritual concepts. Tail end of verse 3, I'll pour out water on the thirsty soil and streams on the dry ground. Second half of verse 3, what does it say? I'll pour out my spirit on your children. I will pour my blessings on your offspring. And they will spring up among the grass. I'm real curious about your translation at this spot. Mine says they will spring up among the grass. What does that sound like? Sounds like they're going to be grass. Uh-uh. What does it say? Like willows. Willows are not grass. Willows are trees. They're like willows on the banks of a stream. So far, how has water been pictured?
It's helpful. Restoration. That looks like the spirit.
That's all water is water. How is water being pictured? What truth is trying to be conveyed? Do you see? Do you see? The Spirit of God comes on His people. God's Spirit comes on your children. And what happens? They become like trees on the side of a river. What's cool about trees on the side of the river? You have to be living out west to know this. And I was out there just long enough and I made a couple of long drives through it. When you're driving out west and you see trees, what do you usually know?
Water.
It's water. And you see cottonwoods more often than anything. You see this line of cottonwoods, you know, there must be a stream right there. Right? That's the picture that you're being given. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your descendants, and they'll spring up among the grass like willows on the banks of a stream. I'm going to pour out water on the thirsty soil and streams on the dry ground. So that people may see and understand, observe and understand. Understand what? Do you remember from chapter 41? That God's hand has done this. That it's God who created this. Don't go there because I don't think you have time, but make a note to go there later. Chapter 4 in John. Jesus meets a woman at the well. What's the subject? Jesus says, give me a drink. And she says, what are you, a Jew, doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. And Jesus said, if you'd known who asked you, you'd have asked me for water. And then he begins to speak of what? Living water. It's the same thing. Do you see? Jeremiah is the book right after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 starts with an awful verse. The sin of Judah is written with an iron pen, engraved with a diamond point on the tablets of their heart and on the horns of their altar. Verse 5, the Lord says this. Can you summarize the next few words? Verse 5, Jeremiah 17. Can you summarize the first few words? The first one. Cursed is anyone who what? Who trusts in himself or who trusts in human beings. Who relies on human strength and whose heart turns from the Lord. What is this person like? Metaphor. Doesn't say this person has leaves. They are like scrub in the wasteland, mine says. Tumbleweeds, yours says. When good comes, it does not affect him, because he lives in the parched places of the desert, uninhabited salt land. I hear the word but before verse 7. Do you? There's a contrast here. What's the contrast? Blessed is anyone who does what? Trusts in the Lord. With the Lord for his reliance. He will be like what?
Tree
by the waterside that has thrust its roots into the stream. When the heat comes, it has nothing to fear, for its foliage stays green, untroubled in a year of drought. It never stops bearing fruit. The heart is more devious than any other thing. It is depraved. Who can pierce its secrets? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the motives to give each person what his conduct and his actions deserve. If you've not lately looked, hold your place here, but if you've not lately looked at the first Psalm, Psalm 1, this is probably a good time to do that. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells you what somebody who is blessed is like and what they're not like. It starts out telling you what they don't do, and then it tells you what they do. How blessed is anyone who rejects the advice of the wicked, who does not take a stand in the path that sinners tread, who does not take a seat in company with cynics, but who delights in the law of the Lord and who murmurs his law day and night. Such a one is like what? A tree planted near streams. It bears fruit in season, its leaves never wither, and every project succeeds. How different the wicked. How different. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. Go back to Jeremiah, find chapter 2. The prophet gives you a glimpse of God's heart. The prophet gives you a glimpse of God's heart. Jeremiah 2. The words of the Lord came to me, saying, go and shout this in the ears of Jerusalem. The Lord says this, I remember your faithful love. I remember the affection of your bridal days when you followed me through the desert, through a land unsown. Israel was sacred to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Verse 5, the Lord says this, what did your ancestors find wrong in me for them to have deserted me so far as to follow futility and to become futile themselves? Verse 11, does a nation change its gods? And these aren't gods at all. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for the useless one. The heavens stand aghast at this, horrified, utterly appalled, the Lord declares. For my people have committed two crimes. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And they have dug water tanks, some translations say cisterns, for themselves. Cracked water tanks that are incapable of holding water. Do you see? Now, I've said all this because last Sunday somebody gave me a book. And in that book I read a little section that I hadn't noticed before. And I want to talk to you about it. In Ezekiel, we've looked at Isaiah, we've looked at Jeremiah, we're about to look at Ezekiel. That's two or three books further on, two books further on, I think. These are all among the so-called major prophets. Why are they called major prophets? Big books. The ones that are minor prophets are called minor because little books. It's not importance, it's just big books and little books. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, we're just a little bit past what I consider to be the most frightening verses in the Old Testament, but we're not going to look at those today, I don't think. But look at chapter 40. Ezekiel speaks in the 25th year of our captivity at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, 14 years to the day from the capture of the city. The hand of the Lord was on me. He carried me away. In divine visions, he carried me away to the land of Israel and put me on a very high mountain. On the south of it, there seemed to be built a city. He took me to that city, and there I saw a man whose appearance was like brass. I'm now in the middle of verse 3. He had with him two things, and he was standing in the gateway. What were the two things he had with him? He had a flax cord and a measuring rod. Okay? Those of you who know something about this kind of thing, what did he have?
It was for measuring out the city.
He had a stick of some kind. And he had something that you could roll up. I think the carpenters now carry this little thing on their... They can pull out the thing, right?
Okay.
Measuring tape, right? He's got one of each. Measuring tape for stuff that's fairly long and the stick for stuff that's not quite so long. And the man said to me... He was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, this is verse 4, "Son of man, look carefully. Listen closely. And pay attention to everything I showed you." Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. Son of man, what's the first one?
Look
carefully, mine says. How does yours render that? Look with your eyes. Is that what yours says?
Yes.
Listen closely. What does yours say?
Hear
with your ears. And third, pay attention to everything I show you. How does yours render that?
Set your mind.
Use your eyes, use your ears, and turn your mind on. What teacher wouldn't want to have that happen in the classes they work with? Right, George? Could have used that on Friday. Look carefully, listen closely, and pay attention to everything I show you, since you have been brought here for one purpose, for me to show you these things. Then go and tell the house of Israel what? Everything you see. Do you see? Do you see? And what does he start to do? You want a boring part of the Bible if your mind's not turned on, if your eyes aren't open, your ears aren't switched. This can really be boring because all he does is walks around the temple grounds, measures everything. What is he doing? Answer? I don't know. I got some ideas. But what I do know is that when you get far enough in, chapter after chapter, he's measuring this, he's measuring that, he's measuring the other. Or chapter 41, he took me to one part of the temple and he measured the piers, 6 cubit wide on the one side, 6 cubit wide on the other side. Good, they matched. Chapter 43, verse 13. These were the dimensions of the altar in cubits, each of a cubit plus a hand's breadth. The base was 1 cubit high and 1 cubit wide. The space by the runnel all around the edge of the altar, 1 hand's breadth. Measuring, 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 measuring. Chapter after chapter after chapter. And then you come to chapter 47 and something changes. Something changes so dramatically that you can almost miss it if you're bored enough coming in. That's the problem with going through the Scripture and not being able to see what Scripture's doing. Chapter 47, he brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And all of a sudden, what does he see?
Water.
And what's the water doing? Mine says, a stream flowed eastward from under the temple threshold, for the temple faced east. The water flowed from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. That's probably significant, but I don't know if I can tell you why. He took me out by the north gate and led me right round outside. Guy must have been from the south. He led me right round, my translation says. Right round outside, as far as the outer east gate, where the water flowed out on the right-hand side. The man went off to the east, holding his measuring line. Is he holding the rod or the flaxen cord?
Flaxen cord.
He's using the rollout tape. and he measured off 1,000 cubits. That's about 1,500 feet. And he made me wade across the stream. And what did Ezekiel learn? What did Ezekiel learn? Uh-oh. Silence. I need your help here. I'm at verse 3. I'm at the tail end of verse 3. He made me wade across, chapter 47, verse 3. He made me wade across the stream. The water reached my ankles. He measured off 1,000 and made me wade across the stream again. Water reached my knees. He measured off 1,000 cubits and made me wade across the stream again. Water reached my waist. One translation says the water reached my loins. That may be a little more provocative, but reach my waist is the more genteel way to say that. He measured off 1,000, and what does it say? It was now a river that I couldn't cross unless I wanted to swim. The stream was swollen and was now deep water, a river impossible to cross. And he said, what? Do you see, Son of Man? He took me and brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I reached it, I saw an enormous number of trees on each bank of the river. And he said, this water flows east down to the sea. And flowing into the sea, it makes the waters wholesome. Wherever the river flows, all living creatures teeming in it will live. Fish will be plentiful, for wherever the water goes, it brings health, and life teems wherever the river flows. There'll be fishermen on its bank. Fishing nets will be spread from here to there. The species of fish will be the same as the fish of the great sea. The marshes and lagoons, however, will not become wholesome. They will remain salt. Along the river, on either bank, will grow every kind of fruit tree with leaves that never wither and fruit that never fails. And they'll bear new fruit every month because this water comes from the sanctuary. The fruit will be good to eat and the leaves will be medicinal. You ever heard anything like that before? Revelation chapter 22. Would you go there, please? Revelation chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice call from the throne, look, in this place God lives among human beings. He makes his home among them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. God with them. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death and no more mourning or sadness or pain. The world of the past is gone. Verse 15, there's somebody walking around again. What's he doing? Carrying a measuring rod, but it's not made out of wood this time. What's it made out of? And what was he doing? He was measuring the city. Verse 22, I could not see any temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were themselves the temple, and the city did not need the sun or the moon for light. It was lit by the radiant glory of God, and the Lamb was a lighted torch for it. Verse 1 of chapter 22, then the angel showed me what? The river of life, rising from the throne of God and the Lamb and flowing crystal clear down the middle of the city street. On either bank of the river were the trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in a year, one in each month, and the leaves of which are the cure for the nations. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see him face to face. Night will be abolished, verse 5 says. They will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will be shining on them. Do you see? Do you see? What sense do we make of that passage in Ezekiel 47? Wading in the Water is a good old rock and roll song. Some of you may know that song. I wade in the water and it's up to my ankles. I wade in the water, it's up to my knees. I wade in the water, it's up to my waist, and all of a sudden it's over my head. What's God trying to say? He asked the question, do you see? We got just a couple of minutes. I want to take a stab at it. Way back in Isaiah, God told us what that picture meant. I'll pour out water on the dry ground. I'll plant trees in the desert that cannot live without water. Cypress trees don't thrive in a desert. What did he say? Immediately after saying that, what did he say? I'm going to pour out my spirit on your children. I'll pour out my blessings on your offspring. And they will rise out of the grass like trees by the riverside, like trees by the stream. What does God want? He wants us to wade in the water. And what does the water represent? His Spirit. As long as it's only up to my ankles, I can do the walking. As long as it's only up to my knees, I'm still okay. Up to my waist, I got problems, but I can still make it. But when it gets in over my head, I got to trust Him because I can't trust me anymore. I don't think that's all He's saying, but that's part of it. Jackie?
I think you kind of put about it when you basically were
saying in the phrase, whatever the time is, whatever you really need. 1,500 feet out, I can wade in the water, and it's only up to my ankles. 1,500 feet more, I can wade in the water and it's only up to my knees. 1,500 feet more, I can wade in the water and it's only up to my waist. But I go another 1,500 feet, all of a sudden I got to swim. Because that's not, I can't cross it by walking anymore. Where is God calling us to live in His Spirit? Where do we try to live in His Spirit? The lessons from water is this. God wants His water to cover us. Now at this point, I'd like to make you laugh for just a minute. By gum, we are Baptists for a reason. We are Baptists for a reason. Put us under the water, Lord. Launch us out to the deep. In the sermons Travis has been preaching lately, he has reminded you of that phrase of David's, deep calls to deep. He's talking today about passing through things because of what God has for us on the other side. Listen to every one of those, but listen with this in mind, and I think you'll get more out of it. Any comments before we stop? We got time for one or two.
Something that kept coming to my mind when God was promising the blessings on our children, and somehow or another, we as parents can't just think that that's going to happen without letting, without asking the Holy Spirit to remind us that we have to teach our children. Because just thinking of reading through the Old Testament, how over and over the children failed, the Israelites turned away from God because they lost sight of God. And I see that as, you know, parents remembering to teach their children. And that can be done through the Holy Spirit.
Teachers need to teach. Students need to learn. And there's a point where the teacher asks, do you see? I do have a hymn for today. I may not every week as we go forward, but I do have one today. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, neither never foe can follow, never traitor stand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Y'all have a good day.